I want to bring your attention this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And I want us to think upon the words that are recorded here from verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." In the year 1648, 2 years after his death at the relatively young age of 47, a wonderful book was published by the Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs. It was entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is still available today. I have a copy of it, and it is well worth reading. In that book, Burroughs uses Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 as his text, especially the words in the latter part, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." The very title makes it clear that the grace of contentment, although as precious as a jewel, is also very rare. Burroughs gives a very practical analysis of what true Christian contentment is and what it is not. He examines the sin of grumbling and murmuring against God, and he answers almost any excuse that our hearts could offer to avoid this duty of Christian contentment. Interestingly, the preacher concluded his book by pointing out that though he had preached a lot of sermons on this lesson of contentment, most people took much longer to learn it than he took to preach it. And it is comparatively easy to preach or speak on contentment. It is much harder to learn it in the heart. And by the way, that's true of both preacher and people. At the end of his treatise, Jeremiah Burroughs says this: "Do not be content till you have learned this lesson of Christian contentment, and till you have gained some better skill in it than you have had hitherto." Now, it should be noted that Paul, who wrote to the Philippians, also wrote concerning this particular grace in several of his other epistles. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, for instance, you see from verse 6 down to verse 8, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," that means food and clothing, "let us be therewith content." It was the same Apostle Paul who wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 5, "Let your conversation," or your manner of life, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The words in Philippians chapter 4 obviously have a context. Paul had been writing doctrinal material to the Philippians, but from verse 10 down to the end of chapter 4, he seems to be going away a little bit from the doctrinal content to speak more personally about his appreciation of the Philippians and their kindness to him. And one of the purposes, obviously, then, for which he wrote to them, was to express his gratitude for a particular gift that he had received from them. And as well as exhorting them to continue in Christian thinking and practice, for instance, he says, "Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, lovely, and so on, think on these things. And then in verse 9, those things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So here's Christian thinking, here's Christian practice. He also goes on to acknowledge their godly actions in the past. Whenever these people knew about Paul's imprisonment for the gospel and the privations that he suffered as a consequence of that, immediately the church at Philippi desired to help Paul. Now, for a while there was no favorable opportunity that presented itself for them to do so, but when the situation and circumstances allowed, they did rise to the occasion in meeting his needs. And he talks about that in verse number 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. So the time came when they were able to fulfill that need of his. And so Paul sets about thanking the people from the bottom of his heart for their kindness to him. But at the same time, he didn't want them to get the wrong impression of his words and even of himself. But he introduces a very necessary subject in the midst of that. He's saying, look, I'm thankful for the gift that you gave to me, whether that was in finance or in kind, whatever it was. He said, I want you to know that I'm not speaking in respect of want. It's not that I'm lacking anything. Because I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And so he makes it clear to them that I'm not expressing my delight in your gift, implying that that's what I'm caught up with, is the material and the financial, that that's what gives me joy. No, I don't want you to think that. Nor do I want you to think from my words that I'm implying that I'm so grateful for this gift that I hope soon you'll give me another one. That was not what Paul had in mind at all. By the way, I have seen so-called prayer letters in my life from missionaries and others that seem to me, at least, to be nothing more or less than a begging letter. Just asking for finance. They may as well just have said, look, we have this great need, and if you'd like to just write a check for this amount, you'll be able to meet that need. I don't appreciate that. I happen to believe that we can take our needs to the Lord, and God will meet those needs by touching the hearts of his people. That's how it works. But what Paul means here is not that I'm delighted in the gift. That's not my focus. I'm not rejoicing in finance or in payment in kind. And I'm not trying to say that I would like you to do such a thing again when you get the opportunity. I'm not rejoicing in the satisfaction of a material need merely, because no matter what my situation is, I can still be content and rejoice in Christ. That's my focus. Christ is my focus. It is from him that I get my joy. He is the source of my contentment. Now I rejoice in the grace of God in you. It's been manifested in your practice. The godly manner in which you have acted, I want to acknowledge. And it is that which you have given to me, verse 18 makes clear, like an odor of a sweet smell and a sacrifice that's acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Yes, you've given to the Lord's work, but more than that, you've given to the Lord. That's the most important thing. And the Lord will reward you, and the Lord will also meet your needs. So I rejoice in the grace of God in you. I rejoice in the godliness of your actions. But here's what I rejoice in most. The fact that whatever my circumstances or situation, I have Christ, and it is Christ who meets my need. And he really expresses that from verse 11 to verse 13. He's contented. He has this that Burroughs calls the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And what is it? It's the ability to rejoice in Christ, whatever the circumstances or the situation. Quite literally, what Paul is saying here is this. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek commentator, gives a literal translation. I have come to learn in the circumstances in which I am placed to be independent of them and self-sufficient. I know, in fact, how to discipline myself in lowly circumstances. I know, in fact, how to conduct myself when I have more than enough. In everything and in all things, I have learned the secret, both to be satisfied and to be hungry, and to have more than enough and to lack. I am strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength into me. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. Paul is stressing here that his dependence for all things is not upon the Lord's people merely, but upon his God. Oh, he's grateful for the Christians at Philippi, but the thankfulness is really for the grace of God manifested in them. And so ultimately he's giving thanks that God is the one who is his and their sufficiency. See, in every and any outward circumstance, Paul can still rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. His surroundings are not going to affect his inner joy. He has what we all should desire this morning, and that is the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And that's the subject that's brought before us here. And there are three things that I want to mention. In verse 11, you will see the explanation of Christian contentment. What is it? I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And then he goes on to speak of the circumstances. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. To be content. Are we able to define that? How can we explain that? Well, the English word that's translated here, content, doesn't really fully express the sense of the original in the Greek. It means literally having self-sufficiency or sufficiency in oneself. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. When he says self-sufficiency, he doesn't mean self-reliance. He doesn't mean that he's looking to his own resources. What he means literally is that he has this self-sufficiency so that he lives independent of his circumstances, independent of his outward conditions, independent of his earthly surroundings. Paul is actually stating here that he has arrived at a state where he can truthfully say to the Lord's people and before God that he's living independently of his surroundings and all that is happening around him. Now, there were some things happening to Paul at that time that we would think were very negative. For example, Paul says, "You should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And he goes on to explain what he means there. His imprisonment, his bonds in Christ. He realizes that even in those circumstances, God is being glorified and the kingdom of God is being furthered. So he rejoices in that. And he's independent of those circumstances. Now, when Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 11, "I've learned to be content," this was not an idle boast, because he actually showed this in his own ministry. We'll speak more of this in a few moments. But even at Philippi, it was the case. Isn't it interesting that he's writing to the church at Philippi? That church got started back there in the book of Acts, the record is given, as a result of what happened in Acts chapter 16. What happened in Acts chapter 16 was that Paul was gathering with some women at a riverside in a place where prayer was wont to be made. And as they were there, Paul began to preach to them. There was a woman there called Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira. And of course, later on, there was a church that was established there also. But the Lord opened her heart, it says, whose heart the Lord opened, Acts 16, verse 14, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Then she was baptized in her household, And then we find that there was a damsel, a young woman, in verse 16, who was possessed with an evil spirit, and she caused a bit of a ruckus here, and as a result of her conversion and the conversion of others, and when her master saw that their source of income was now gone, because she was a person who was useful to them, they got Paul and Silas, the preachers, they brought them before the elders and to the magistrates, brought trumped up charges against them, they tore their clothes off them, and the command was to beat them with many stripes, and they were thrown into prison. This all happened at Philippi. Then in the prison, we have Paul and we have Silas, who's also called Silvanus elsewhere in the New Testament, and they're thrust into the inner prison. Acts 16:24. He thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So here they are, their backs are running red with blood. They've been whipped, they've been beaten, they're put into a dungeon, a dark place. We know it was a dark place because when the keeper of the prison came in verse 29, he called for a light. So there they were in this inner dungeon. And what did they do? Have a pity party? Did they say, how terrible my circumstances are? Why would the Lord allow this to happen? That's it, I'm done preaching. I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore if this is the kind of treatment I get. That's what some people might have been tempted to say. But it says in verse 25, in those circumstances, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And they must have done it loudly. They weren't whispering. For it says, and the prisoners heard them. Here's Paul in the worst of circumstances outwardly. Physically, he's been injured. He's hurt. His ministry has come to a grinding, shuddering halt right away. He's in an inner prison. But he's singing, and he's praising God, and he's praying to God. I have learned, he said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. If you go further in Paul's life, you see in his biography in 2 Corinthians, especially in chapter 12, that there were circumstances that Paul would have liked to have escaped from. He talks about the fact that the Lord allowed into his life that which he called a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Many believe that it was a problem with his eyesight. I won't get into that today, but I do know one thing. It was bad enough to cause Paul to pray with great earnestness, because that's what the word besought in verse 8 signifies. Three times, on three separate occasions to the Lord, that it might depart from him. You can imagine Paul down before God in prayer, and he says, Lord, please take this away. Please take this out of my life. This is a hindrance. It's something that the devil is using to buffet me. It's the messenger of Satan. Lord, please remove this from me. And basically the Lord said, no. Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's attitude then in the second part of the verse is, most gladly therefore will I rather glory or boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, Paul was taught by God that he could live independently of his circumstances. The thorn in the flesh, he could live independently of that. Whatever his circumstances or situation, he was not going to be controlled by those things. And that's how it ought to be for us. When we explain what Christian contentment is, we have to understand that it's not just what we might call the acceptance of a fatalist. It's not the acceptance of fatalism. You know that attitude, come what may, I'll just try to put up with it because that's just how it is. Shrug my shoulders and go on. This is the way it is. I'll just have to live with it. That's not what Christian contentment is. It's not merely a case of a Christian, you know, accepting his lot or looking at his circumstances or situation and saying in response to that, well, what will be, will be. That's just the way it is. That's the way the cookie crumbles. That's the hand I've been dealt, to use a worldly analogy. That's not Christian contentment. The believer, the Christian, is not a fatalist. I don't believe that what will be, will be. I believe what will be is what God has ordained. That's what will be. What God has ordained. That's totally different. We believe in a sovereign God who controls and who by His providence overrules all things for His glory and for the good of His people. So the believer is not a fatalist. If I were a fatalist, then I would just walk out with my eyes closed onto the street and say, well, if I get run over by a bus, so be it. That's not Christian behavior. The Christian doesn't just say, well, what will be, will be. By the way, I should mention this here at this point, that what Paul is teaching here is not that Christians should just rest with what they have and never, for example, try to look for a better job or a nicer house or an upgrade to a better vehicle if that should be the will of God. That's not what it means, whatever state I'm in there with, to be content. In other words, you just never do anything about your life. The Bible does not teach that all believers have to take the equivalent of a vow of poverty. There are certain religious groups that have actually taught that. But it's nonsense. Contentment is in not letting the presence or absence of those things determine your joy or sadness of heart. In other words, if you don't get a better job, you don't get a better house, you don't get an upgrade to a better car, you're still one who has joy in Christ. That's the point. That's what he's saying here. These things we live independent of. Now, it may be that at times we can quite legitimately improve our lot in this world. We should do so without feeling guilty about it. However, if we can't, and it means that we have to stay in a tough spot, we shouldn't let it depress us or let it control us. The teaching here reminds us of that of Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord was contrasting how His people should live and what their attitude should be to outward things to that of the Gentiles, the worldlings. Matthew 6 from verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought, it means anxious care, it doesn't mean to live thoughtlessly, it's taking no anxious thought or care for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And then the Lord says, look at the birds, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Then he shows us the folly of anxious care. Which of you, by taking this thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought or anxious care for raiment, your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? The Lord's going to meet your needs. Therefore, take no thought, no anxious care, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's what they live for. That's what they think about. That's what their minds are taken up with. Outward things, legitimate in themselves, but unworthy of anxious care. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Don't you know that God knows? God knows what your needs are. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these necessary things, God will meet your needs in that respect. When you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, when you put Him first, that's Christian contentment, when you can live with that in view. It is not the acceptance of fatalism, nor is it the attitude of stoicism. You know what a stoic was? A stoic is a name that comes from a person in the Greek culture. And the Stoics, as the name would suggest, were known for their acceptance of things and having a stiff upper lip. Where I am from, that is something that was known of the English. I know it's a stereotype, but that's what was always said of the Englishman. The stiff upper lip, and trudge on regardless through life's problems. Just face it and go on. Now that's not what Christian contentedness is. Because men and women were not robots, and were not statues, were not pieces of stone without feelings. We do feel joy, and we do feel sorrow. But here's the thing, our great fountain of life, even Christ, doesn't run dry, whatever our outward condition might be. He's always the same. He never fails, for he is God. I like what Burroughs said in describing Christian contentment. He said, quote, "It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." In other words, and Paul's words here show this to be true, the contented spirit is one in which we are not mastered by our surroundings and our circumstances. It's not, oh well, I'm feeling great today because I'm having a good day, or I'm feeling bum today because I'm having a terrible day. That's not Christian contentedness. The things that happen to us, Paul says, do not determine our misery or our joy. We're independent of our circumstances. And therefore, if we truly possess that contented spirit, we're not going to allow our physical circumstances or our situation right now to control us. We're not going to allow these things to get us down. Now, one commentator observed that at the time of writing this particular epistle, Paul was in prison. I think that's remarkable that one of the founder members of the Philippian church was the Philippian jailer. Paul met him when he was in jail. Now he's back in jail again. And he's shackled, most likely, to a soldier on each side of him. So he's not free. But actually, he is free. He's free in heart. Because he was at liberty in Christ, though he was incarcerated. How so? Because he was content. Paul wasn't depending for his happiness upon the things that were happening to him right at that moment. He was able to live independently of those things, to rise above those things and be contented in the Lord. That was the source. He was the source of his joy. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this, "Paul had a love for the Lord that rendered him independent of all that was happening or that might happen. In everything, in all things, wherever he might be, whatever was happening, he was content." And that brings me to this, the example of contentment. We've been speaking a little bit about it already. But if you look at verses 11 and 12, he says, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then he says, "I know both how to be in these various conditions." Now look at the word that's used in verse 11. Learned. I have learned. It actually means I have come to learn. And then he uses the word in verse 12, "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry." In teaching the people of God about the need for this Christian contentment, Paul is so bold as to use himself as an example. Now, a lot of times we would view that and say, well, that's egotism. That's not really appropriate for a preacher to use himself as an example in preaching. But this is the Apostle Paul who's speaking by inspiration. And he can truly testify to God's people here, "I have learned, I have come to learn to be content." He's actually giving his testimony. He's an example of contentment. And you'll notice the particular things that he refers to in verse 12. How to be abased, how to abound. Both to be full and to be hungry. To abound and to suffer need. It really means that when he was in straitened circumstances and in plenty. When he was full and when he was hungry, he still possessed this grace. We've already referred to what is recorded in the book of Acts. We've already referred to his own utterances concerning the things that happened to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We could also include the words of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. There's a whole list of horrible things that were in Paul's life. At least we would say they were horrible. We would certainly call these things negatives. What are they? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. Paul was a jailbird on several occasions. In deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one, 195 lashes, thrice beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. And he goes on to explain all the perils that he endured. So he had tough circumstances to live and minister in. But he said, whatever, I have learned to be content. And men and women and young people here this morning, there will be, and there are, I'm certain, fluctuations in your earthly situation and circumstances. Because we live in a world of great change. And you'll know, some of you that are getting on a bit, some people think that includes me, that we don't like change the older we get. The older we get, the more we like things to be the same. It's more comfortable that way. But that's not how it works. This is a changing world. There are great fluctuations in our lives. We live in a world sometimes where there are great joys on one hand and great troubles and trials on the other. We have to live through good days and bad days, happy times and sad times. Our conditions are always changing. And so we dare not be dependent upon those things for how we might feel on a given day. Should not be determined by our circumstances. See, the thing is, all that is in this world is temporary. It's passing away. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world is passing away, and the things of this world should not be allowed to rob me of the joy and glory that is before me. It awaits me with Christ in heaven. I know I've used the illustration before. It bears repetition. Horatio Spafford wrote a great hymn, and the story behind that hymn was, and it is a sad one, when his wife and daughters were traveling over to Europe on a ship. That ship ran into a storm, it was wrecked, and a telegram came in to Horatio Spafford from his wife, and it said on it, saved alone. They'd lost their children in that ship. And Horatio Spafford's heart was broken. He was a Christian man, a lover of the Savior, but his heart was broken. But at some point after that terrible tragedy, he sat down and he began to write and to compose a hymn. And we all know that hymn. It is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. We know that in that hymn he says, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This reminds me of Paul. He talked about the Lord teaching him, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. There are some folks who in this life have great physical pain to live with. They have constant ailments to endure. It might be hard for such people to endure that without feeling a sense of bitterness. Others have little of this world's goods. They may be in great material need. It might be difficult for them not to feel aggrieved about that, and even to feel great anxiety about it. And then again, it seems like with some people who live in relative prosperity and in good health, there's always the temptation to forget God. We know that there are folks in this world who are so wealthy that they feel completely independent of God. They are independently wealthy, including independent of God, or so they think. The rich, money can pretty well fix everything, they think. And so when they don't feel any great sense of need, they don't pray. It's easy to live without God, or so they think. Now the thing about Paul is that he did live in poverty at times. And he says it here. He says, I know what it is to be hungry. I know how to be abased, brought low, humbled. I am instructed to be hungry, to suffer need. Paul knew what it was like to live like that, but he didn't allow that to rob him of his joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could say, though I do not have outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. That's Christian contentment. There were times when Paul wasn't hungry and he wasn't in need. He was more prosperous. But he didn't allow himself to be carried away with material things in those periods of plenty. He says, in all things, I have learned to be content. Abased or abounding, in need or in plenty, it didn't matter to him. He had this life in Christ. He is the source of my joy. Again, if you consult the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says from verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And that brings me to this, the experience of contentment. Now, how did Paul come to the place where he could honestly speak about being content? Well, he says, I have learned, or I've come to learn. Here it refers to a learning process. I have learned. He had been instructed. He had come to learn by experience and by the teaching of God. Now, the word for instructed there in verse 12 is an interesting word. It actually refers to being initiated into something. In other words, led into the secret of contentment, into the mystery of it. The Lord brought him into that secret. And when you think of it, Paul, as a citizen of Rome, had to learn to be treated like a common heathen slave in a Roman dungeon. That was a tough learning curve for him. He had to learn that though he prayed hard and several times over for the thorn to be removed, it was not going to happen. That was a hard thing to submit to. But Paul was taught by the Lord. And he learned to be content. When he talked to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24, he said this, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. I'm not going to be living dependent on my joy or grief on circumstances. I have learned. And this learning process is that which we also need as Christians. And we can be slow learners, can't we? Very slow learners. And God has to teach us sometimes in the hard school of bitter experience. Should we not pray with the psalmist, teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. How did Paul live in contentment? Because he learned to look at things in the light of eternity. At the time of our series on heaven, we used this verse quite a bit. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But where is our focus a lot of the time? It's not on the unseen, it's on the seen. That's where our focus is. It's on that which is temporal, that which we can see, rather than that which is eternal. But notice in this experience of contentment as well, there's not only a learning process that he speaks of, but a living power that he looks to here. You'll notice in Philippians 4, verse 13, these great words, I can do all things, and there's no period in there. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul did not say merely, he could do all things. You know, the attitude that people have often, I've got this. I can take care of this. I've got it. Don't worry about it. I have it under control. Paul didn't say that. He said, no, I can do all things, including living in Christian contentment through Christ who strengtheneth me. Several have paraphrased these words in the following way. Through Christ who infuses strength into me. Through Christ who inspires me with strength. I am equal to every lot through the help of him who gives me inward strength. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. Now, how can I ever live like that? In true contentment of heart. Only through Christ's power. Let me say it again. Only through Christ's power. That's the only way it can be done. We can do nothing without Christ. We need his strength. And he is sufficient for every circumstance and in every situation. And there's something that's really important to emphasize here. And Paul is emphasizing it. It's not a certain philosophy of living that you need. It's not a set of principles that you need to implement in your life. It's not a list that you put up on the refrigerator and say, if I do this, 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 and this, then I'll have contentment. No, it's not that. That's an artificial thing. It doesn't work. Paul was not into the whole power of positive thinking nonsense, nor should we be. This is not willpower. This is the power of Christ. What he referred to here was living power, a life within us, a power that enters into us from God. You see, in this very epistle where he talks about the Lord's work within him, Philippians 1 verse 6, and he's speaking of God's people, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will finish it, until the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the life of Christ in his people. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says about them, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The same God who was working in Paul's life was working in their lives. And he does it for all of his people. This is real Christian living, what Henry Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man. Or what the Bible calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the victory of the Christian is not in sitting down with a set of principles or a how-to book and working it all out. It is found in union with Christ. That's where our victory is found. That's where our strength comes from. Can we live contentedly in such a world as this? By God's grace, we can. And if we feel this morning that we don't have this contentment or not much of it, let's go to Christ for it. Let's go to Christ for it. Lord, thou didst teach Paul. Thou didst instruct Paul to be content. Teach me. Teach me what it means to have this contentment. Now there is, of course, a sense in which the believer can never be content in this life. That is to say, he's not content with himself. He's not content with his spiritual state. He wants to be better. He wants to go on with God. And if you were to consult Philippians chapter 3 from verse 12 to verse 14, you would see that Paul was exactly like that. He hadn't counted himself to have apprehended. He hadn't arrived yet. He wasn't the finished article yet. He was pressing toward the mark. He was discontented with himself. And he's discontented with his own performance. But he's not discontented in Christ. And it doesn't matter about the circumstances. He's looking to the Lord. Are you content with having food and raiment? Can you honestly say that? Having food and raiment, I am therewith content. Can you say with Paul, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? Or is it your lot to murmur and complain and gripe and chafe against the Lord's dealings with your life? The prophet said, "Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Whenever you seek to resist the chastening rod, it's harder on you. But when you submit to the Lord's dealings in your life, that's one of the great secrets of contentment. Let me finish with this. Are you a believer in Christ? I'm speaking here about a Christian preacher who could say this, who's speaking to a Christian church of their need of contentment. But if you're not a believer, if you're not saved, if you've never been converted to God, you can never know contentment in this life or the next. The hymn says, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." As another hymn says, "Only Jesus can satisfy your soul." I would urge you to seek him today, to find in him your all in all. And then you'll be able to pray for this great rare jewel of Christian contentment. May the Lord work that which is necessary within us all to bring us to that place where we can say with Paul, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content."